It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our studies. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we again gather here in order to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding things we need to know about your immutable word. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We resume our study today on page 618 of document 62. We're noting the expanded translation of James 4, verse 13, which reads this way. Come now, you reversionists, who say, quote, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and shall work in that place about a year and shall engage in free enterprise and we will make a profit. A lot of contingencies go around to that absolute at the very end. In other words, they could have just said, we will make a profit because everything else is conjecture. So if you are lifting a prayer to the Father, you don't need maybe so's leading up to the concept you hope will occur in your life. You need to have all of these things in a row. Otherwise, there are exigencies that occur from the beginning of your mission to the end of it that could be interfered with by a number of things for which you did not plan. So this is an absolute here, so we'll break this down. God established a free enterprise system in Genesis 3. Now, if you are going to engage yourself in the free enterprise system, you can do it in a number of ways. Now, these guys wanted to go in business. They wanted to own something. They didn't say what they wanted to own. That was up in the air. But at some point, they're going to own something, and they're going to make money. But there are a lot of things that they're leaving out because they don't have prophecy. And if you don't have prophecy, you can't decide on a given day, we're going to do this, that, and the other thing, and when it's all done and the smoke clears, we will have money. And so this is a problem that James is dealing with in James. He's got a problem, this group. We know it's at least two because it's plural. It could be five for all we know. But we're going with two. And they've decided to embark upon this mission. And we're down to verse 13 of chapter 4. And as we meander our way, it's been years now, meander our way through the book of James, we're not finding that James is satisfied about anything they've done so far. He's in their face constantly, yet the people in Jerusalem, that's the target of his mission. And why he wrote all of this down was to get it in writing so people could see that at the very beginning of the church age and therefore a local church and therefore a local pastor who could stand in a pulpit and communicate. And he's done it to the point of where he sees that here in the first century, circa AD 45, these people are Messianic Jews. They're coming to his church and they don't have, let's just say, very much doctrine. And let's just call it the ideas and concepts they have, the very little doctrine. The ideas and concepts they have are human viewpoint. And he therefore has to come to the point, he needs to get it in writing so that they possibly can just sit down and see who they are as they come to church and then leave and remain the people that they were the day they arrived. And so we have an expanded translation deep into chapter 4. And this is an illustration. So let's get some points. God established the free enterprise system in Genesis 3. His sons, Cain and Abel, chose two options within that system to make profits to sustain themselves and others if they so desired. Between the two men, Cain was in reversionism, and Abel was grace-oriented. So there's warfare right there, and one is a witness for the prosecution, another's a witness for the defense. So the Lord was not pleased with Cain's offering, but he was pleased with Abel's. Now, ultimately, free enterprise established a more efficient medium of exchange. Money could be transferred from one individual in exchange for a product owned by another. You do that all the time. The place that I like to go, usually Joe Henry goes out and gets the stuff and brings it in. But I like to go on occasion to the grocery store with her. I find it interesting that just think of how many types of food are found in a grocery store, yet they're all in one room. Who is it that went out and got that? Who grew it? Who decided to package it? How does it get from wherever to the grocery store? And every time you go in the grocery store, there's all of this food, and it's one row after another, up to the brim with food. Now, I'm not a farmer. Back in the day, a friend of mine and I decided we would farm. There was a guy that we knew that owned a piece of land outside of Troy. And we went out there and staked off something about the size of half of this auditorium. And we stuck things in the ground, seeds, I was told. And so we had all of these things lined up in a row. I forget what all it was that we decided to grow, but then probably forgot. But then after a while, it started coming up and you could see what they were. But the thing is you don't want to plant too much. The seeds, I mean. Like the row of corn, say from right here to that wall, grew a lot of corn cobs so that we could eat maybe on one given meal a couple. And then there were 55 still left over on the side. And that was just the corn. And then there were other things that we had, legumes like peas of some kind. In South Alabama, you want black-eyed peas. So we had that, and they were everywhere. How many black-eyed peas can you eat in one meal? Well, a serving. And it just was unbelievable the kind of food we had. It was sinful for us to have planted that many seeds because all of this stuff is going to waste, and we tried to give it away. And finally, after you gave away all that anybody wanted, you still had plenty left. The dirt somehow did that. Who are these people? Cain and Abel. And down here we see that there's money involved. Free enterprise established a more efficient medium of exchange. Money could be transferred from one individual in exchange for a product owned by another. So you don't really have to plant all of this and overdo yourself. You just take your money and take it to somebody who does this professionally and just buy what you need, say, for a week. Pretty good system. Free enterprise. This system enables Party A to develop a product by hiring workers who are paid for their ability to produce the item that the company can then sell for profit. So when you go in the grocery store, whatever came in the back door was one price, but when you take it out the front door is another one, and it's more. Because the guys who brought it in, they had to get paid. And how about the guy who planted the stuff? They have to get paid. So you're at the end of the chain here. And so when you go out the front door, you've just paid more than anybody else for the food you want to eat. But get this, you didn't have to plant anything and you didn't overplant. What if you had to go out in your front yard and plant a corn stalk? How long is that going to last? One corn stalk can feed you for about 2 weeks of corn. The point I'm trying to make here is that these guys here want to be entrepreneurs, and they don't know how. They want to make money, but they don't know how. The customer is willing to pay for the item developed by the entrepreneur in exchange for his money. That's called free enterprise. free enterprise is established in Genesis chapter 3. That's how people get food, free enterprise. Or you can do it yourself. I've just explained to you how you can do it. Well, you'll be overwhelmed with what you grow. So you can just relax, go to the grocery store, pay the price, take it home, and eat it. Next time you go into Deerberg's, I want you to walk the aisles and ask yourself the question, could I have done this? How many venues are there out there that can bring the groceries you want to eat to one place and you can buy those that you want to eat? Free enterprise. And it started in Scripture. I just wanted to give a pep talk for what happens when free enterprise is functioning. And there are those who want to destroy that concept in this country. Probably because they want to starve. They want to thin the herd is what they're up to. The customer is willing to pay for the item developed by the entrepreneur in exchange for his money. The invisible factor in this system is the thought process of the individuals involved. In a nation populated by believers, the individuals involved understand the free enterprise system. Now, how about the owner and the workers of the company? Who are these guys? They're at least establishment-oriented individuals or believers in Christ and understand how the free enterprise system works. Do you understand that? And I'm telling you, because of free enterprise, there are many things out there you don't need. You can drive around and see all of these businesses, and you can drive past them because they got nothing to sell that you need. There are other people that do that, or they'd be out of business. So it's a phenomenal system. It's a biblical system. It is a system that has been functional since Genesis 3. So applaud the people as you drive by. Bravo, free enterprise. And there are people in there making a living. They had to pay for the items that are in their store and put it up on the shelf, if that's the system that I use for them. And then they want people to come in and say, do you have any of this? And they say, oh, yes, we have plenty of those. I've paid $10 for it, but I'm going to charge you $13.95. And they say, well, a guy down the store do it for $12.50. And then he'll have to make a sales pitch as to why his are more important money-wise. And it's because it's a better product, and he'll have to sell that idea. But keep this in mind, is you're at the end of the chain, and you have to decide how much you're willing to pay for a given item to satisfy your needs. And somebody else started that process before you did. So we have all of these people, and what are they doing? They're either going to produce something or they're going to consume something. It's just there are middlemen along the way. But the people that produce have to get their product to the place where people can buy it, and there are people in the middle too. So they're middlemen. And all of this functions in a free enterprise society, and everyone benefits. So to repeat, those who purchase the items of the company have confidence that those who work there are people of integrity. In other words, they can be trusted to produce a quality product at a fair price. The company is also able to have confidence in the customer, who can be trusted to pay a fair market value for the product. However, in the current zeitgeist, honor, integrity, and reliability are exchanged for chicanery and underhandedness. And this causes the emergence of distrust both by the company or by the customer. Well, with that in mind, let's observe the general impact the reversionist has on the nation. The one thing that you can say about the book of James is the whole book has to do with reversionism. Every verse is associated with the problem of reversionism. And when it boils right down to it, and this is the first book in Scripture, yet everything has to do, every doctrine has to do with one thing: resolving the reversionistic chaos that was caused by original parents. Everything has to be worked out after that. Therefore, you can summarize the Bible with one word: reversionism. That's all that's going on. Now, how about the present zeitgeist in which we function today? What's going on outside the swinging doors and mentally possibly in here with some of you? The one thing that you cannot be involved in mentally or otherwise is you cannot be afraid. Yes, there are really a lot of reasons to be afraid right now. We're being overwhelmed by the cosmic minions that are trying to transform this country into some kind of idea of slavery. You're potential slaves. Why this? Why out of the blue? I'll tell you why out of the blue. Client Nation America decided to be negative volition to the study of the Word of God, inculcating it, facilitating it, and then applying it in their personal lives. We have negative volition across the land, and because what's going on now has occurred is the loss of thought. I look across this congregation now, and when I do so, I'm able to recognize it's hit Grace Doctrine Church as well. And from what Gary tells me, because he roams around all over the country doing his job, and goes into doctrinal churches from the Pacific to the Atlantic, and all of the pastors are saying the congregation is being depleted. But loss of thought. Now, actually, some people die, but then that's normal. Nobody lives forever. But what's my point here? The place that can hold Client Nation of America together, and has done so for almost 250 years, the people who can come to church are shrinking. Now, am I upset about this? No. Other pastors are telling Gary the same thing is happening to them. And it's not because people are dying off, it's because they're not coming. So thank you for showing up. I feel much better now. But you should be concerned about the fact that there's more empty chairs in this room than there are people sitting in them. Used to, people had to sit behind the glass. Thank you for showing up. But used to, the overflow was back there. Not anymore. And by the way, I haven't changed anything I do. Same thing, 38 years. And I know it's boring, but after 38 years, you ought to be past boring. Jeez. All right, I'm feeling better now that I've bloviated. I've got some pictures. Let's take a look at these two things before we start: the negative impact of the reversionist on the free enterprise system. Let's break this down. The edification complex of the soul. Okay, so it's a complex and it edifies. The what? The soul. The Holy Spirit and the Word. The Bible depicts this strengthening of the soul in terms of erecting a structure or constructing a building in the soul. The process is called edification. So whatever you do edifies to a certain degree. And you pick up a book, you're being edified. Pick up a hymnal, we edified by going through those verses a while ago. Newspaper, whatever. So there's an edification process. And edifice is a building. And the Greek verb oikotomeo means to edify. It's a compound of oikeo, a house, and demo, to build, so to build a house. So you build a house in your soul by edifying it with the Word of God. Now, the believer attains spiritual maturity when he completes the construction of the edification complex of the soul, lives in the penthouse, the completed state of happiness. When you have maximum doctrine in your soul, regardless of the exigencies you face, you remain happy. And you say, well, are you going around everywhere you go? You're giggling everywhere you are? No, it's a relaxed mental attitude. Whatever occurs in your life with the doctrine you possess in your soul, the more doctrine you have, and therefore the more edification you have of absolute truths, then you can deal with the things that occur normally in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And you can maintain a copacetic mental attitude regardless of the flack around you. Because it is what it is. You get doctrine so that that exigency can be dealt with immediately by recall and application. And that reveals a relaxed mental attitude. The less doctrine you know, the less you'll be able to do that. And so you have to come to boring Bible classes like this. I used to do that in front of the colonel after I'd worked about 17 hours that day, and I would pinch my finger with my trying to stay awake, and I just couldn't do it. But he told me that he understood. He knew I was working three jobs. All right. The foundation of the inner structure of the soul is the unseen support of the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the power source. If you've got a flashlight with no batteries, the light's not going to burn. Filling of the Holy Spirit, that turns everything on. The systems are functional at that point. All Christian dynamics, strength, and growth are based on the power of the energizer. There are five floors of the edification complex of the soul, and each is related to the gates of the divine dynasphere. So there's a foundation, the filling of the Holy Spirit, confession alone to God alone. If you can't remember all the sins you do, and it's normal not to because you sin all day long, you know that. Fess up to that thing. But all you can't recall because there are so many, then the Lord knows that you don't have a very good recall or want to have one. So he forgives you of those as well. First floor, objective thinking from Bible doctrine. That's gate four, perception and application of Bible doctrine. Perception, have to perceive, then you can cogitate and then apply. Second floor, humility and teachability. That's enforced in genuine humility. Now, humility can be faked, you know, oh, shucks. No, humility is a concept of a relaxed mental attitude with a submissive concept. I'm submitting to the inculcation of divine thought that otherwise I could not even conceive of myself without the power of the Holy Spirit. Third floor, personal love for God and motivational virtue. That's spiritual self-esteem. When you have self-esteem spiritually, that is the undergirds that is the love of God, and therefore the result is motivational virtue. He is absolute. He is going to do whatever is necessary to make things lucid for you in your soul, and that requires Bible study, but the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit on an ongoing basis. Fourth floor, impersonal love and functional virtue. That's gate two, basic Christian modus operandi. Gate six, spiritual autonomy and functional virtue. And finally, gate seven, momentum testing. So once you get an inventory of ideas, you've got an armory. And the armory can be consulted for whatever is necessary to deal with incoming flak. And the flak can be incoming, and the flak can be in your soul because you're out of fellowship or things of that nature. Fifth floor, happiness, gate eight, spiritual maturity. And that takes time. And it takes sitting in boring Bible classes in order to get all of these things put together. But when you do, you are a problem-solving machine. And those who make it to the high ground will testify, when necessary, that I know nothing. I was a dummy. I couldn't think my way out of a box with the lid open. Then someone said, come go to church with me. I know a guy that'll bore you to death. But if you listen, if you try to keep your eyes open, your ears perched, you'll learn something from the Word of God, and it will be immutable. And that concept not only is immutable when you hear it and when you learn it and you retain it, it will always be that way because it emanates from a perfect God, and you can always trust it. That's a synopsis of the edification complex. Let's take a breakdown on all of this. Why can't the people involved in a major corporation be trusted? So some of you are in business. Some people, you work for other people who have started a business. So that's a system, you see. So if you're hired, you've got to learn, okay, where are they putting me in the system? I've been hired because they think I know something about their outfit here. But I'm a specialist in just a one particular area, and I've got to go see if what I know can be applied successfully for this organization that who's trying to get a product out the back door. 1st floor of the edification complex of the soul. If they have, they have no idea what time it is. Okay? Most of, not all, are unbelievers, and the rest have not advanced beyond the first floor of the edification complex. Okay, so you have unbelievers within a system. That's what a church is for. Occasionally you have a friend who visits, maybe a relative, and say, I'm going to church at 9:30, and you can go with me if you want to. And the person may actually say from time to time this would occur, yeah, I'll go, I don't know anything much about churches, but I'd like to see what inside of one looks like. And so they come in the front door. And then they find a place to sit, which is really easy to do. And so they come in here and they sit down. And being kind because of the friend or relative that brought them, they decide to listen and see what they can get from all of this. And all they have to do is concentrate. What if you went to a movie and didn't concentrate? You paid the money at the front door. You went in and you sat down. You heard about the movie. Oh, it's about this and that, and I like the actors that I heard that are in it, so I'll go see if I like the movie. And to decide by the end of the movie whether you liked it or not, you had to concentrate on what went on by the actors. So you decided to concentrate on the movie. So now you're in probably the lowest rung of concentration necessary. In other words, there are no actors running around, nothing's exploding, nothing's up on the wall. You just go and sit down and try to listen to a guy you don't know. But he says something along the early stages of bloviating. It catches your attention. And then in the process of this whole hour, there's something said that titillates your interest. And you start following that idea. And then the communicator continues on that flow and gets down to the concept of how you can have eternal life. We were talking before class today. I will call it a series, I think, called The Chosen. It's a series. I've just learned about this. Others of you may have seen it, I'm sure, but not me. But it's about Jesus Christ, who and what he is. That's the gist of it. So if you sit down and listen to this, you're going to find out from this depiction that this individual that's, let's call it the star of the show, is going to be displayed in such a way that you can understand who and what he is. Because the people who cobbled together the script were able to do this by expunging from Scripture all of the details necessary to tell that story. And then when it's all over with, you'll have a pretty good understanding of who Jesus Christ is, why he came here, what he's here for, and then what his ultimate objective happened to be. That's the gist of it. And the reports are is it's done excellently well. So we've got this deal here about a concept, a system by which you can acquire within your soul all of the details of immutable truth that are squashed between two covers called Scripture. And there's a system by which you can find out what's between the covers if you'll go by the system established by the Scripture itself. And this is called the church age. And there are those who do not have any interest whatsoever in church, but that is the system. Now, I admit to you, sometimes going to a church is not going to reveal too much. The guy behind the pulpit, if they use a pulpit, I've seen on television where there's no pulpit and they just roam around. They're roamers. I'll roam over here a while, see if I can get somebody to snap out of it and wake up. So what are they saying? If you're not boring people to death, you're not doing your job. We're talking about the edification complex of the soul, okay? Are you bored yet? Those who stick with it are able to take in this information on a higher level than just roaming around. And over time, the blanks start filling in. And there are 11 categories of systematic theology, and you can add to that systematically over time and increase your inventory of biblical absolutes. Therefore, you'll be to the point that when you walk out that front door, your armory has been increased to a certain degree, and you can go out there and fight the battles of cosmos diabolicus on a more efficient level than when you walked in the door. Come back next time, we'll do it again. So let's start over. Why can't the people involved in major corporations be trusted? Most if not all, are unbelievers, and the rest have not advanced beyond the first floor of the edification complex of the soul. If they have, they have no idea what time it is. And they do not know one dispensation from another. This dispensation has been going on since the first century, circa AD 95, somewhere along in there. And it's been percolating since then in the Roman Empire. And it's moved westward all the way across the Atlantic Ocean to Massachusetts. Now that was a ringer right there. When they floated up and stopped on Massachusetts, nobody said, "Why here, Lord?" But nevertheless, they decided to stay. And they started something. And before it was over with, a lot of people came and joined them. And what they did when they got there was to join up with those who came to this side of the world in order to have the freedom to study the Word of God and grow in grace, which was not going on in England at that particular time. And more people came, and they opened more churches, and then they decided to carve out pieces of real estate and call them states, ultimately 13 of them. And they all the way down the eastern shore. And then they decided to call it a nation. And then they decided to have order within the population. And the order would be cobbled together by a piece of paper, which would be the Constitution. And the Constitution introduced a system by which that new nation would be able to function and do so efficiently. And then they decided, because of the pesterings of Patrick Henry, braying about the fact we have to have our rights solidified within the Constitution. And so there were about, I'll round figure it, about 20 of them that were suggested. Then they decided on 10 or 12. It was 10, and then before long they stuck two more on. What was that all about? The rights of the people shall not be infringed. That's the gist of it. And the first one had to do with what goes on right here in this place right now. It had to do with the First Amendment. It had to do with the religion concept, if I may use the term. That everybody wanted to go to church and that had to be protected and no one should intervene in any way whatsoever. And that is still in place, yet people desperately want to remove it. I was stunned today before I left the house. Joe Henry had the television going on. And she, for some reason, was looking at the TV set in her bedroom. And I went to see what was going on. And guess who was talking? None other than the mayor of, get this, New York City. So I'm thinking, what is he up to today? Do you know what that yokel has decided to do? Best I could understand in just a sentence or two. He wants to open up the schools of New York City to Bible classes. This is a guy that the last person on earth you'd think would know anything whatsoever that a Bible even existed because he's from New York City. Wants the children to start learning the Bible in the school systems of New York City, which is about, I'm told, 7 million people. That's all told. What do you think of that? And guess who doesn't like it? The Democrat Party. They're all hot and bothered because the mayor of New York City, by the way, who is a black man, why would he be the mayor of New York City if he wasn't, you know, trending at least toward the left a good bit? Well, someone has got to talk with Jesus or something. He wants the children in the schools of New York City to be taught the Bible. Find out about this. I'm sure it must be a mistake and I misunderstood. Listen to this. They have no clarity about the absence within their own souls of any problem-solving devices, most importantly, the rebound technique. Who are these they people? As a result, they do not have grace orientation, and thus their souls are darkened by living inside the cosmic systems. Everybody's living inside the cosmic systems today. Lucifer is running the show. And I've told you about this for a good long while, I think verging on 38 years. And in 38 years, it hadn't gotten a whole lot better. So here we are, pinned against the wall back there. Not speaking of those who are actually pinned against the wall. But literally, in the soul, pinned against the wall, in the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus, trying to do your part to hold this fort. The men in our James 4:13 passage are only occupied with going into business and making a profit. And since this is the case, then these men are only focused on money. The goal is to make a profit, but without the process of having a good idea or a useful product. We're going to go into business. What is your business? Don't know yet, but we'll make money. Thus, these men in question are failures because of five errors common to them all. They each are one out of God's timing. How do you know you're out of God's timing? You're out of fellowship to start with. When you're out of fellowship, you're not inculcating divine thought, aggrandizing your inventory of absolute truth. Therefore, you're pulling in erroneous ideas, cosmic thoughts, and therefore those are the ideas and principles that you choose to study, retain, and then execute. It's a slow grade, but you finally go down and dig yourself a hole. Number two, they're not in the geographical will of God. Three, their business strategy is not grace-oriented. Number four, therefore, they're out of the operational plan of God. And five, they are influenced by false motivation. You can have a business, and if your orientation to what you're doing is not therefore constructed on absolutes quite contrarily to this, then you're not going to make a living. You will for a while, but sometimes people actually are able to stay in business because they are slick-tongued rascals. But ultimately it falls apart. Out of God's timing. All right, expanded translation to James 4:13. Come now, you reversionists who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city. So they don't know when they're leaving. And when they leave, they don't know where they're going. And shall work in that place. The place is not indicated because they don't know which city. And they'll do that about a year. They don't know if it'll be more than a year or less than a year, but about a year. And we shall engage in free enterprise. We don't know the product yet, but it's going to be free enterprise. Something will come in the back door, and we'll try to get it through the front door. And then it says after that, we'll make a profit. So the real positive about the profit, but everything it takes to get to someone going out the front door with an item is the last thing on the list that they're positive about. Any of you ever been in free enterprise? Any of you ever own something now that goes out the front door? When you open the door, you want people to come in and take your stuff. And I remember my dad and Joel Witherington were in business to sell Uniroyal tires. Open at 6, close at 6. Didn't matter what time of year it was. In the summertime, I was there from 6 in the morning till 6 at night. My dad would go out and stand on the street looking both ways to see if anybody would be coming toward him that might want to stop and buy something. He'd tell his business partner, looks clear. And he'd lock the door. We'd go home. Didn't want one person to miss coming in to buy something, because getting the item to go out the front door is how everybody got to eat groceries. Follow that. And that's that. 5 minutes left. Let's get something started here with point one. There's no grace orientation in verse 13. This is indicated clearly by James, who introduces the verse thusly. Come now, you reversionists who say, and then James quotes them or summarizes their thoughts and their ideas. So there are four categories of love that the believer develops during his spiritual growth. Okay, number one, category one, God and Christ. Four categories of love. Number one, God and Christ. Number two, category two, toward right man or right woman. Number two, category three, toward fellow believers. And four, category four, toward all others, which is impersonal. Those are four categories of love. One, God in Christ. Two, right man, right woman, if married. Three, category three, toward fellow believers. Number four, toward all others, which is impersonal. But you treat all others with a relaxed mental attitude. They have a right to be who they are. They have free will. They have control of that, and you don't. You can display yourself in their environs in such a way that might attract them to know more about you because you have a gentle attitude. You're not up to something. Someone with a relaxed mental attitude. Someone who is conversational but not judgmental. That's the idea. The men involved in our passage do not have meaningful relationships with others, which means associations with them are based on pseudo-love hypocrisy. Glad-handers don't know you from Adam's off ox, yet they come up smiling, poking their hand out. Start a conversation, and then they work their way around to hitting you with what they're really up to. If you haven't been through that, it will happen to you soon. And if you have been through that, you know it from the get-go. This dude is up to something. He hasn't even been introduced to me yet, and he's trying to give me a ball of yarn. What's he going to try to sell me? What is he going to want me to do or go? The deal is, that sounds interesting. However, my day is planned. Can't fit it in today. What they do is deploy Operation Schmooze. Look up the word schmooze. There are dictionaries out there that have words that are not in standard dictionaries but are used. So you know what a schmoozer is. It's even hard to say that. A schmoozer. Who are these guys? The guys who are up to something. And by the way, you young ladies, considering yourself to be single, you know way too well about schmoozers. You can identify them with your eyes closed. They come up to you with that grin on. I don't believe I've seen you around here. Where are you from? That would be in Alabama. Where are you from? Well, I'm over yonder on the other side of town. Been there for a good long while. See, I was on the southeast side of town. Joe Henry was on the northwest side of town. But we met in the middle. There was a thing called the teenage canteen. You know what a canteen is? It's a thing that holds water. Well, the city fathers decided that the children needed a place to go to keep them off the streets. So above Royal Tire Service was a second floor. And they decided that the children could go up there and gather together and be with each other. And there was a guard arm up there to make sure nobody got too wild. And they put a jukebox in there. And so we learned how to dance. There was a dance that we do called the Panama City Bop. The only way you'd know how to do that was go to Panama City. So the AAA holidays, we'd go to Panama City just because they had a row of jukeboxes on the beach, and you could just pick the song you wanted to dance to from about five different jukeboxes and have a grand time. Man, that was good music. Yeah, and there was a certain dance that we learned. Who made this up, I don't know, but the people in Birmingham, Troy, Alabama, Columbus, Georgia, Panama City knew how to do this. Nobody else did. So whenever anyone saw anybody from those four areas dancing, they knew exactly where they were. You're either from Birmingham, you're from Troy, you're from Columbus, or you're from Panama City. And above Royal Tire Service was a dance floor. That was designed by the city fathers to keep us off the street. Did you get that? To keep us off the street. I want to go back to Operation Smooze, and we'll call it an hour because it's 10:30. What they do is deploy Operation Schmooze to chat in a friendly manner, especially so as to gain favor or gain business or gain connections. Casual talk that is often gossipy or ingratiating. Well, the only absolute they display in verse 13 is the predictive future middle indicative of the verb imporuamai, to make a profit. Well, we'll see how well they do in the second session. We've run out of time on this one, so we'll see you back at 10 till the hour.